to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. We continue in First John. But just a couple of verses, please, in John's Gospel before we start again in the Epistle. John's Gospel in chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse number 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In chapter 14 and verse number 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So two things that would mark those early disciples quite clearly, isn't it, in John chapter 13 and John chapter 14, we've just selected a few verses there, but two things that would mark those disciples, any genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, would first of all be marked by love for their brethren. That was in chapter 13. And secondly, they would be marked by a love for the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, not only a love for the commandments, but a love for the very words, verse 23 of chapter 14, a love for the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the whole sentences, but even the individual words. There will be a real love for the Word of God. So two principles that we read in the Gospel there, two principles that are introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and those two principles are taken up this evening by the Apostle John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4, that a genuine believer will be marked by love for one another, and he'll be marked by love for the word of God, for the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to turn then to where we left off last week in 1 John chapter 4, we'll read from where we began last week and just fill in one or two thoughts, and we'll make some progress into chapter 5. So verse number 7, please, of 1 John chapter 4. You'll remember that the end of chapter 4, we tried to divide it up into three little sections. From verse 7 down to about verse 11, we suggested that love was the proof of the new birth. And then from verse 12 down to about verse 16, we suggested that love was the product of God's indwelling, the fact that the Spirit of God and God himself indwelt the believer was a product of love. And then, well, maybe these are things that are well known to us, but maybe we introduced a thought that hasn't occurred to us before, but we have it there in verse 17 and verse 18, and we suggested that love was a preparation for judgment and for death. It's often stated, and stated of course quite correctly, that love comes about by regeneration, by the fact that we're born again, we're born of God, and we have his Spirit, and love is the obvious product of it. But maybe that's a fresh thought there in verse 17 and 18, that love that we have that develops between us and God in time is a love that will see us through into eternity, and it's a preparation for standing in his presence, and we'll have confidence to stand in his presence because we've got to know what our God is like. He's a God who has prepared the way for us by giving his Son, and that love is the perfect and the full preparation for standing before him in eternity. We can have confidence in him. We don't need to be afraid of him. We don't need to fear him. Not now that our sins are forgiven and we are standing in Christ in the benefit of being saved. So verse 7 then, please, of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, I just want to pause there and point something out to you. It's maybe a bit obvious, but we'll come back to it in a moment. But I want you to see that in the way John writes this epistle, not only is there meaning in what he says, that's obvious, but there is meaning in the way that he says things, in the way that he arranges things. And I'd like you to notice, please, that that little section, verses 7 and 8, it begins the way it ends. Did you notice that? Or it begins in a very similar way to the way it ends. It begins there with a statement, verse 7, that love is of God. And it ends with a statement, God is love. And so it's almost like a cycle, like a circle. He begins where he ends, and he ends where he begins, and he's come back to the beginning. And so there's a little cycle in there, that there's a kind of structure to it, there's a pattern to it, there's a kind of symmetry. So we notice that there, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation, you remember, it contains two ideas. It has the idea of the removal of our sins and the idea of reconciliation. Two big problems that I have as a man born into this world. Number one, my sin. And number two, my separation from God. And Christ can deal with both of them. He can take away my sin, and he can also bring me back to God. And that is propitiation. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And there's John done it again. Did you notice that? Verse 7 begins the same way that verse 8 ends, and did you notice that verse 7 begins the same way that verse 11 ends? He's done it again. He started where he finished and finished where he started. Did you notice how verse 7 began? Beloved, let us love one another. And then did you notice how verse 11 ended? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So he begins with that statement, and he ends with that statement, and we have a kind of a cycle, a kind of symmetry. The scholars call that chiastic structure. I'm just impressing you there with big words. But what they mean is there's a little pattern to it. There's a pattern to it. And that's important because you'll find it right the way throughout the Word of God. And we'll come back to that in a wee minute. God. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, or we love, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And we'll leave the reading there, and we look for God's help as we think about this section. together. So we did notice then on a previous evening that we could divide up that last section into those three little sections. That love is the proof of the new birth, that love is a product of God's indwelling, and that love there is the preparation for judgment and for death. Now, I want to draw your attention before we move on just to that first section there, verses 7 to 11. It is an interesting little section, and I want to maybe introduce you to an idea that maybe some of you are well aware of it, maybe others aren't so well aware, but the way that the Bible is written, not only is there meaning in the words, and not only is there meaning in the verses, but there is also meaning in the way the thing is arranged. Now, we've already kind of highlighted that on previous evenings, as we've looked at the Bible as a whole. And we've suggested, for example, in the past, that the way the Bible as a whole is arranged, it's not arranged just in a higgledy-piggledy fashion, it's not arranged in a random fashion. And we did suggest once, you might remember, that, for example, the first five books of the Bible, they're all written, they're all inspired to one man, the man Moses. And so your Bible begins with five books from one man, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's a pattern to the Word of God, there's order in it, and God has ordained that the last man who would contribute to this Bible, the Apostle John, he also would write five books. And so the Bible begins with one man writing five books, and it ends with one man writing five books, the Apostle John, John's Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And in fact, if you look at the very first book of your Bible, and you compare it to the last book of your Bible, you'll find that the same themes and ideas are there. And what is begun in the book of Genesis is completed in the book of Revelation. You'll find, for example, that the devil triumphs in the book of Genesis, but the devil's defeated, of course, in the book of Revelation. You'll find the first mention of sacrifice and of the lamb in the book of Genesis, and you'll find the closing mention of the lamb as he sits upon his throne over heaven and over an eternity. You'll find the tree comes in Genesis, and the tree is there in the book of Revelation. You'll find that a river of life flows through both as well. Well, not only is the Bible arranged in that way, but sections of the Word of God are arranged like that as well. That there is order and there is meaning in the very way that things are arranged. And so, for example, here in this section, verses 7 to 11, we notice that it begins the same way it ends. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And it ends the same way, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. And we notice the same in verse 7 and 8. Now that's a little pattern that you see in other parts of the Word of God. It's a kind of symmetry. There's a kind of order in it. For example, one of the well-known sections of the Bible that you have that kind of arrangement in, you find in the book of Philippians. Maybe you'll want to turn to it. It's back the way a wee bit from 1 John, Philippians chapter 2. A little truth I want just to lift out that will maybe help us in our appreciation of 1 John. Philippians chapter 2. There's a very famous, a well-known section there in Philippians 2, and it concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it runs from verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2 right the way through to verse 11. And the way it's arranged is a little bit similar to the way that John has arranged the section that we've read tonight in 1 John 4. There's a kind of pattern to it. Now, we'll not spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to notice that there is this little pattern in Philippians 2. So we'll begin at verse 6. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Now, did you notice the pattern there? Did you notice what he was doing? Did you notice that as Paul would write about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he starts where he ends, and he ends where he starts. He starts with God. He starts up at the top, you might say. He starts high, and he finishes in the same way. He finishes with God. He finishes on a high as well. And did you notice that as that section progresses, he follows the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes us step by step down through the stoops that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to make. And so verse 6, he's in the form of God. There he is, God in eternity, and he's going to take a step. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, and he's going to go lower than that. He's going to take upon himself the form of a servant or a slave. So here's a lower step still, and he was made in the likeness of man. He's going to go further than that. He's going to take a further step down. We're going down these steps. You see, how can God take a further step down from being a servant? Well, look at verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There's a lower step still for God. God is going right the way down. He's come down to earth. He's become as a man. He has become a man. He's now in the form of a servant, but he's got it lower. He's become obedient unto death. You say, well, he can't get any lower than that. Well, Christ is going to go a step further, and he's going to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the very worst death. Different ways a man can die, you know. Maybe ways that you and I would choose not to die. Maybe if you ever thought about it, you would quite like to die in your sleep. Or maybe you would just quite like to pass out and that would be it, a sudden heart attack or something like that. Christ could have chosen that, but he didn't. He looked for the very worst kind of death, and he chose that. And he chose it, mind you. You and I don't choose, but he chose. And once Paul has followed down those steps, what's he going to do now? He's going to go back up them. Did you see that? Verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So here is Christ, he's exalted, he's given that name above every name, and now everyone is bowing to him, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and he's going to take a step higher, for now everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he does that, Paul uses the word that the Greeks and the Hebrews would use for God himself. And so, from the one who had the form of the servant, who was a man walking amongst men, now all of heaven and all of earth and all of the universe is confessing that this one that God has exalted is indeed God, and he's given his rightful place, and his rightful place is acknowledged. Now, you notice the pattern then in Philippians 2. There's these steps down, and then there's the steps back up. Why would it be that the scriptures would be arranged like this? Arranged in a pattern, arranged in an order. Well, if you think about it, if we're taking steps down and we're taking steps up, or if we're taking steps up and taking steps down, it is a bit like a mountain, isn't it? And that means that there's something at the top, there's something at the peak. If there's a kind of pattern to the thing, it means there's something at the centre. And this is what I'm getting at tonight, and this is what will help us in First Joy. When the Bible arranges truth like this, you'll often find that there is a truth at the centre of it all. And it's that truth at the centre that God is drawing our attention to. He's saying, listen, I want you to appreciate these truths, but I want you to notice what I'm focusing down on. And I'm going to lead you down to something, as Paul does in Philippians 2, and then I'm going to lead you up from that. And what Paul is doing is he's drawing our attention to the thing in the middle. You see? You see what's in the middle of Philippians 2? Verse 8's in the middle. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Spirit of God is drawing our attention here to the thing in the middle. And what is in the middle is the person of Christ on the cross. For those that are not too aware of what this epistle of Philippians is all about, one of the things it's about are people that had a big view of themselves. It was about people that were trying to push themselves forwards. People that wanted their ideas imposed on somebody else. And they thought that Well, they thought that to be great meant to get a good reputation amongst folks and to make sure that everybody did what you wanted them to do. And you see, the ministry that Paul has for them is this. You'll find it just before that, in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And the apostle is saying to them, listen, God's ways aren't man's ways. And greatness in God's view is nothing in man's view. God has made foolish man's wisdom. And if you're going to be great in God's order of things, that means being nothing in man's order of things. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him that will be greatest among you be the servant of all. That's the world upside down, isn't it? That's the world topsy-turvy. If you want to be big in this world, then that means power and influence and money and being at the top of the pile. God's ideas are different. And so at the centre of the teaching is a crucified Christ. Now, if we go back to 1 John tonight, and we'll recall that, of course, in this chapter that we've been reading, the great subject is the love of God towards us. God's love. That was the great subject in the last half of 1 John chapter 4. And you notice we have something similar in these opening verses. You notice in 1 John 4 verse 7 that we start the way we end. And in that section, there's a centre to it, just as there was in Philippians chapter 2. There's something at the very heart of that section. And the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to the thing in the centre. You see, what's at the centre of that little section? Well, very similar to what was at the centre of Philippians 2. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Because Christ is at the centre of the entire Word of God, isn't he? He's at the centre of God's plan of salvation. And he's at the centre of this section. Right at the heart of that section, verse number 9. In this was manifested, or demonstrated, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, says John, I want to speak to you about the love of God. But when I'm speaking to you about the love of God, I want you to realise this, that the love of God isn't something wishy-washy. It's not something airy-fairy. But when I speak about the love of God, it's something very practicable. And it's something very, very, very real. For I can point you to the love of God. I can point you to the reality of the love of God. And I can point you to two things when I speak about the love of God. Number one, thing number one that proves the love of God is this. The incarnation. Verse 9. And this was demonstrated, manifested, or shown, the love of God towards us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You ask me, says John, how do I know about the love of God? Well, the way number one that I know about the love of God is that God loved me enough to live for me. God loved me enough to take that stoop that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. That he took upon himself the form of a servant. He came here. He became a man. And proof number one of the love of God was that God loved me enough to live for me. But there's more than that. That's very important. And that's very practicable. Some Christians, you know, wonder. Well, sometimes we wonder why we should live for God, you see. We've got so many busy things that we could be doing and we sometimes wonder, well, why should I live for God? Well, the reason's very simple, isn't it? Because God lives for us. And so we live for God. But more than that, and deeper than that, says John, proof number two of the love of God, not only did God love me enough to live for me, but God loved me enough to die for me. Verse number 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, you remember, don't you, what that word propitiation meant? I refer you back just to refresh your mind, because it's a difficult word and it can be hard just to get your mind round about it. But the best verse in the whole of the Bible, I think, that explains that difficult word is found in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse number 25. And I draw your attention to it again. I struggled with that word for many, many years, and you used to get preachers up trying to explain propitiation, and you were more worn out and confused by the time they finished when you had started, you know. But verse 25, the best way of interpreting the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself, of course. And verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, I think, gives us as clear an explanation of what it's all about as you'll find in any single verse of the Bible. Chapter 3 of verse 25 of Romans tells us this: whom God hath set forth. Of course, Paul in the book of Romans is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter number 3. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I draw your attention to three things that are linked with propitiation. Number one, you'll notice there in Romans 3 verse 25, the provision for it. The provision for it. Here's where it came from. If you and I are going to be saved, we can't turn to religion or good works. Why? Because God hath set forth. God has his own way of saving us, and his own way is through the person of the Lord Jesus. So we notice the provision for this great thing of propitiation. And we notice the power that makes it work. What makes the thing go? Well, through faith in his blood. That propitiation comes to me when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever it is, it comes from God, and it becomes mine when I put my trust in his blood. When I realise that Christ died for my sins on the cross, this becomes mine. So we notice the provision of it, and the power of it, and we notice the purpose of it: to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. It has to do with taking away sins. And this great truth of propitiation is found in Christ. Propitiation has to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how I get saved. It's the removal of my sins, and it's me being brought back to Christ. Two little words that I would use to define propitiation. Word number one, removal of sins. It takes my sins away. That's what Romans 3 tells me. And truth number two, reconciliation. It brings me back to God. Well, says John, you want to know about the love of God. How do I know that God is a God of love? And how do I know that love comes from God? Because I feel it? Because I had an emotional experience? Because I come over with a kind of funny feeling in my stomach when I think, no. John is far more down to earth and far more concrete and far more real than that. The love of God is shown by two things. Number one, the incarnation. The fact that God loved me so much that he came here, that he lived for me. And truth number two, that God loved me so much that he died for me. Now, the love of God. Very practicable. Very real. There is another word, I'm conscious of the time. There is another word, I wonder if you noticed it, that runs through this little section that we read. It occurs on a number of occasions. The word love, of course, occurs very frequently, that's the subject. But there's another little word that we should notice that runs right the way through that section. You'll find it in verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 13, and verse 16. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That little word knowledge or know. It's there in verse 7. There it is again in verse 8, knoweth. Down at verse 13, hereby know we, there it is again. And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. That little word, know or knowledge. You'll find it frequently through this section, and you'll find it oftentimes right the way through this little line. We've noticed how practicable and how down to earth the love of God is and how real it is. John had a problem. And the problem was this. That at the time that John was writing, there were a group of individuals. And they claimed to have a superior knowledge of God. They claimed to know things that ordinary Christians didn't know and couldn't know. In fact, they claimed that if you really wanted to advance in spiritual things, you would have to become one of them. Later on, they were known as Gnostics, people who knew, people who knew. Now, there were three problems with these Gnostics, three problems. These people who claimed a deeper knowledge of God. Problem number one was that they didn't know God at all, which was fairly basic. Problem number two was that they taught false things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's plenty of that going on today, isn't there? We could think of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're a bit like the old-fashioned Gnostics that John was writing about. People that say, listen, as long as you stick to your Bible, you'll never make any progress. You need your Bible and something else, what we can give you. You need the Watchtower Bible Society, or you need your Mormon Bible, and etc. Well, these Gnostics were a bit like that. They had three problems. Problem number one, they didn't know God at all. Problem number two, they taught false things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught the Lord Jesus, for example, wasn't really God at all. Let me come back to that in another day. And problem number three was that they were full of hot air. Full of hot air. All they were words and clever messages, but there was nothing much in it. And the problem that John has is this. How is it that you can tell a real Christian from a fake one? How can you tell if somebody is genuine? How can you tell if somebody's true? Now, we mentioned it last week, that what we have here in 1 John 5 are really the vital signs of a true Christian. The proof that somebody's alive and well and living for Christ. So here are the questions. Here's a man, and he claims to know God. How do I know that he knows God? Well, we've already answered it, haven't we? It is there in verse number 7. We read it at the beginning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. How do I know that I know God? How do I know if the man coming to my door and chapping the door really knows God? Well, you'll maybe not know by him chapping the door, but if you got to know him, here is the proof that we know God. We are marked by love. We're marked by love. Because God is love, and God has shown that love, as we have already noticed. God has shown that love because he lived for us and because he died for us. And therefore, anybody who knows that God will be marked by love too. So question number one, how do I know that I know God? I'm marked by love. Question number two, though, how do I know that I love God? You see, the world is full of religious people today, and they will say that they know God, and they will claim that they love God. And they will say, well, listen, I go along to a church, and I maybe give money to charities and do various religious things because I love God. How do we know if they love God? Is it just something we say? No, it's far more practicable than that. And so John answers that question as well. How do I know that I love God? Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So this love that comes from knowing God is very practicable. It's not just about religious things and about going to places of worship or that, but it's very practical. It's every day. Question number one, how do I know that I know God? Because I'm marked by love. Question number two, how do I know that I love God? Because that love is seen in everyday things. It's seen by the fact that I love my brother. Now, whoever is arguing with John is getting a little bit awkward, because there's a third question he answers. I wondered if you noticed that. How do I know that I know God? I love my brother. How do I know that I love my brother? How do I know that I love my brother? Well, we have that in verse number 2. Chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, that's a difficult verse, but here's what I think it means. I'll illustrate. You're sitting by the fire. It's an evening, it's dark outside, and if you're anything like me, you've just made your wife a cup of tea. The phone rings. Somebody's on the phone, and they phone you, and they say, Stuart, would you mind coming and giving me a rundown to air? And of course, it's the last thing in the world that you want to do, but you say, well, is there a problem? And they say, well, I've just phoned the doctor and they want me to go down to Ayr Castle. And you say, no problem, I'll do that for you. I'll give you a wee hand. And you feel a wee bit guilty for just not wanting to help. And so you get your slippers off and your shoes on and you run them down to Castle. And so you love your brother, don't you? You're doing something good for him. That's very practical. That's real Christianity, isn't it? Doing some practical love. You're going to help him. Now, let's say on another evening, you're sitting there in the same circumstances, and you've got your slippers on and the fire's on, and you've just made your wife that cup of tea and a slice of toast, and the phone rings again. The same brother. And the brother says, Stuart, couldn't you maybe run me somewhere? And you say, well, what is it? Where can I run you? He says, the Bridge End Bar. Could you take me down to the Bridge End Bar? Are you going to take him to the Bridge End Bar? I hope not. Some people would. Some people would say, well, you know, you do something nice for somebody, you do what they ask, and you give them a wee hand. But you see, the love for your brother, real love, always has to be obedient to the commandments of God, doesn't it? Real genuine love, it always has to be obedient to God's commandments. And so, real love, you're not really going to do something for someone that's not going to be to their profit, and it's not really going to be to their profit to get drunk or to make a fool of themselves or to damage their liver or just to be in that kind of environment. And so you wouldn't really do that for them, because it's not love at all. Maybe you'd really do it for a quiet life, but you wouldn't do it out of love, that's for sure. And so when it comes to practicable everyday love, we have to remember this. But the guide to what the right thing to do is to be found in the commandments of God. It's to be found in the Word of God. And those two things you remember that we noticed in John chapter 3 and John chapter 14. Did you notice those two? You remember those two things that we started with? Those are two things that will run through the life of the genuine believer. They seem different when we read about them in John 13 and 14, but they're actually one and the same. They merge together. The love for one another and the love for the words and the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, unless we know the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll never know actually how to love our brother. We'll never know the right thing to do. We'll be doing the wrong thing for them. And the genuine believer is going to be marked by those two things. Number one, by practical love for their brother and sister in Christ. And number two, by a love for the Word of God. And where you have that, says John, you've got the genuine article. You've got the real thing, and that person really knows God. Our Father, we come before thee. We do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the deep truths, these fundamental things that we've been thinking about tonight, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his incarnation, his death for us at the cross. We thank thee, our Father, for here's a love that... It's a love, our Father, that we aspire to emulate, but our Father, it's a love that far surpasses human love. And we do thank thee, our Father, for the greatness of thy love towards us. We ask that in the measure that it's possible for us to do, that we might reflect some of that love in our own lives daily. We give thanks, our Father, for the practical words that are there. And we thank you, our Father, for the truths that are presented to us here in John's epistle. We give thanks, too, for this time together. We thank you for one another. And we thank you, our Father, for the food that's been provided. And we would acknowledge, too, that as with the great and the deep and the wonderful spiritual things that we've been thinking about, too, we thank you, our Father, that thou art a God who cares for the ordinary and everyday things. And we thank thee for this food that's been provided as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.